she's weak, that she would know your strength. And thank you again, Father, in Jesus' name, for Becky. Amen. If you're in fifth grade and down, you are welcome to head out to your Sunday school time. I'm going to let you in on a little secret Becky and I have. Her concern for me as I pastor this church and speak on a regular basis is that I don't embarrass her when I speak up here. So she'll often ask me, "Did you embarrass this pastor?" So she just turned to me. I'm not sure if that's what she said, but we talked about that coming in this morning. And one of her concerns is that she would not embarrass me. So I just, I think she turned to me and said, "Did I embarrass you?" No. So you're good. While I was worshiping this morning, singing there, I sensed the Holy Spirit say, "Shut up." I don't know if you've ever heard the Holy Spirit. I think he uses that phrase on a fairly consistent basis. I'm pretty sure it was him this morning saying to me, "Shut up. Stop singing." And I did for a moment, and I heard you singing on through Christ alone in particular. And I got to tell you, that really encouraged my heart in a big way. I mean, I could really hear you. And I just got to thinking, if that brought that much joy to my heart, how much more joy did God receive this morning, experience, because he heard you sing? I just pray you're encouraged. I want to encourage us to keep engaging with these lyrics, with our songs, that is consistent with what we were just reading and what we just sang. And like the one line was, "When darkness seems to hide his face." It doesn't really. Darkness doesn't hide his face. It just seems like it. Were there any other lyrics? I'm interested. Any other lyrics that really caught your attention? Very quick. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. Any other lyrics that, as you think back on our time this morning, just struck you? Just a couple. Think back. Resurrect that. Yes. Come on. Yeah. In Christ alone. Yeah. In Christ alone. That's it. So let's practice this again. We tried this a little bit. It's a good thing. Worship is kind of like practice. So in Christ alone, he's it. What kind of response does that generate? Yes. No, not that. No. Too anemic. In Christ alone. Yeah. Something should happen, and it does. I am not doubting that for a second in your hearts, that something happens in your heart. I'm just saying that there's a consistency between that and sometimes what we do externally that is important and good. So any other lyrics that came to your mind from this morning? Oh, Jesus only. Well, and Christ alone is not wrong, that's for sure. All right. Jesus only. Yeah. All right. I almost called on Nathan because his hand was moving, so it's dangerous to move your hand at a time like this. Lindsay, I know your hands are moving, but I won't call. So. Any other? This is important because God brings us to lyrics, to songs, and I want that time. You want that time to be something that's really impactful, not just for these moments. So what's a phrase that you, if nothing's coming right now, try. Keep trying. What's a phrase that we just sang this morning that you want to stay with you?
Yeah.
Oh, Bill, yeah.
Cornerstone.
Yeah.
It says, "Christ alone, cornerstone through it all, he is Lord of all."
Yeah. Yeah, that "Lord of all" phrase crossed my mind about Lord over the storm. Same kind of thing, that storms, everything, he is Lord over all. Yeah, he really This is not fake. This is not drumming up something. This is just calling us to consistency between what we know and think to our physical expression sometimes. And there's no judgment if it doesn't happen on, I know that happens, but there's just something that I want to just keep calling us to, because I find it very important, very meaningful to do that. Any other lyric? Did I miss somebody that...
Yeah.
Right, right. Yeah, through the storm. No, where he's got us. And nobody can pluck us from his hand. Nobody can. We're safe. We're secure. Nobody can pluck us. There's going to be expression in me this afternoon as Robert Griffin gets back on track. No doubt. I have every confidence he's going to get back on track this afternoon against the 49ers. And there's going to be something in me. And as we watch these things, there's something in us that's right and good. I just long to continue to see us grow and seeing that expression here as we gather together, because it's a beautiful sound when that happens. So, all right. As Bob reminded us at the very beginning, God has us together today to listen to a section from the writer of Hebrews that has two major themes in it. It's a warning and an encouragement. So there's something of this that God wants to have going on in our minds today through the writer of Hebrews. Watch out. There's a warning out there. And there's an aspect to a warning that sometimes we're fully aware of what we're being warned about. But there's also an aspect inherent in the meaning of the word warning is that we don't know. And that's why we need the sign that something's coming. We don't really even know it right now. But we need to be warned about it. It's a new road. We've never traveled this road before, but there's a sharp turn in it. We don't know that, but it's coming. And God is saying, you need to be aware of that sharp turn because it's coming. So be warned. So if you're me looking at this passage these past couple weeks, I'm not sitting here, okay, God, I get that. I'm open to be warned today. I may very well be complacent. I may very well need you to really shake me up just a bit. Warning. We need that. And we need to be reminded of it over and over again. A couple weeks ago, I told you about a time that Cindy and I are coming out of a theater, and Anna was with us, and she ran out between cars. It didn't look both ways. Thankfully, no cars were coming. So we warned her not to do that. 2 weeks ago, we're down in Harrisonburg again, and we're walking into a store, me and Anna, Cindy's already in, and it's one of those things where cars were leaving the parking lot this way, and they were kind of waiting, so they were backed up, but others were coming in just on the other side. And so me and Anna, kind of walked through the first row of cars, in between two cars, because they were stopped, but then she darted, took about two quick steps, and there was a car coming in from the main road. My warning got louder than it was at the Cobb Theater. My warning to her that day was, Anna, you really have to look out. The consequences were serious at that point, far more serious than the Cobb deal a couple weeks ago, because she darted and there was a car coming. And God knows that in our lives, that there's a fresh need of warning. On a regular basis, we need to be warned. The question is, will we heed the warning or will we ignore it or dismiss it? Encouragement. The second aspect of this passage today is not just warning, as Bob so well emphasized, summarized, but it's also encouragement. We've got another image for encouragement. We've looked at this before for several weeks. I want this to stay in our heads because encouragement really means this. Encourage, the very meaning of the word is paraclete, to come alongside and help. It's a very similar word to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is called the paraclete. To encourage one another means that God comes alongside. We come alongside one another like Derek Redmond's father did it at his point of need. He came alongside him and helped him continue on. So that's what God's going to do in our lives today. He's going to warn us, and then he's going to come alongside of us and encourage us, strengthen us in an unmistakable way. And he brings us to this passage, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 12, which by many folks' estimation is one of the most difficult and one of the most controversial in the whole of the New Testament. I'm not stretching it. You know me, I try not to use over words too much. It's not a stretch to say that this passage is one of the most controversial, the most difficult to understand. The reason is the writer uses a lot of words that are very ambiguous. There's a lot of potential meaning to some of the words that he uses in here, and people disagree about how to use these words, how they were used in that day, what they mean right now. So the words are ambiguous. The other reason why this passage is so challenging and so controversial is because nobody has omniscience about what God does in the hearts of people. Where an invisible God does an invisible work at an invisible place in people's lives, and we don't know a lot about that. We just have to admit, we don't know the work of God in somebody's heart. We just don't know that, which makes this passage and the conclusions from this passage very, very challenging. The third reason why this passage is so challenging is because we all come with presuppositions. We all come with backgrounds that think this is how we should look at this from how we've been raised, how we've been taught, just our backgrounds. We think about that. So we could spend a lot of time talking about there are six different views, at least six. Six different views of what this passage means and who it applies to. We could spend our time, I could spend our time talking about those and laying those out in the pros and cons of each of those passages. But in my seminary training, I was encouraged to preach my conclusions. That this is not going to be a time where I'm going to lay out this. That's more of a classroom setting. But in our time together, I'm feeling inclined to preach my conclusions to you, where I've summarized this. And that's not the conclusion of everybody in this room, by the way, but it is the right conclusion. Just to let you know, you're fortunate that my conclusion happens to be just the one that you need to agree with and go with, and I will try to persuade you in that way. So, the first verses, 4 through 8, is the warning. And the question that really you and I should be asking ourselves is, should I be concerned? Should I be concerned? Who should be concerned about this warning? Here we go. Writer of Hebrews says, it is impossible. It's not going to happen. We can't mitigate this word. This word means it's not going to happen. It is impossible for those, and that's the question, who are the those that the writer of Hebrews is addressing when he writes this? It is impossible for those, and then he's going to give these phrases that I'll walk through in just a second, but basically he says, it is impossible for these people, we jump back to verse 6, for a certain group of people, it's impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. That's a serious statement to me. It's an impossibility for somebody to come to repentance, to be in a right relationship with God. That's why this passage is so important. This is talking about fundamental stuff. So, who are those? The writer says, this cannot happen to these people. These people have been enlightened. They have tasted of the heavenly gift. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. They have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, but they have fallen away. And it is impossible for them to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they crucify the Son of God, all over again, and subject him to public disgrace. These people, going to verse 8, are like land that produces thorns and thistles, worthless. It's in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. He speaks about land where that doesn't happen, and it's and that land receives the blessing of God. So who are these people? Who are the those? It's important to understand the context in which the writer of Hebrews was writing to this group of followers of Jesus, religious people. He was writing to a group like this. Think a group, like a local church, a group of people. Well, evidently, in that group of people, there were had been people who had come. They had been in the same room. They had been in the same circle of relationships. They had tasted of the heavenly gift. They had experienced something of what God does when followers of Jesus get together. They had tasted of the Holy Spirit. They had seen and they had experienced what God can do through the Holy Spirit as His followers gather. They had tasted the goodness of the Word of God. They heard it. And there was some experience of that in their lives and of the powers of the coming age. But evidently, I think those people left. The group of Christ followers, they left. And when they left, they started to do damage to the followers of Jesus. They started to persecute them. They had been on the inside. They knew the leaders. They knew the vulnerabilities. They knew how to do damage to that group of followers of Jesus. So they left, and they perpetuated something in their heart. They kept crucifying Jesus on a regular basis. There are those phrases in here. Those were like one-time experiences. These phrases here about falling away, they're crucifying the Son of God. The writer switches to a present tense. So he talks about past experiences, but then he's basically saying these people are continuing to crucify. Their hearts are not changing. They are continuing to resist the work of the Spirit of God in their life. And that's why it's impossible to bring them to repentance. The impossibility is not on God. God can and would bring them back to repentance. The impossibility lies in the people. It's impossible to bring them to repentance because they don't want to come to repentance. And God will not override their heart in that. It's impossible to bring them to repentance because they don't want to repent. That's where the impossibility lies. That's why it's impossible to bring them back to repentance, this group of people. So, should you be concerned? Are you of those? Yes. And what I'm speaking about here, you were in my mind when I was praying about how to apply this. So that there's some yeses here, but there's some relatively mild yeses, and then sort of some stronger yeses that are an application of this passage. The first is, yes, you should be concerned if you think that proximity makes a difference. You should be concerned that just because you kind of hang around other Christians and you come to places where Christians gather, but you've never said a yes, a personal yes to Jesus, this should startle you just a bit. This should make you think, yeah, I've come around, I've been at church, I've been around Christ followers, but I've never said yes to Jesus. And that's a simple yes. It's a childlike yes. Jesus says, the faith that I want in you is like a child. It's like a mustard seed faith, small. Childlike, simple trust to Jesus as best you understand Him. That's what He wants, a yes. And if that hasn't happened in your life, this passage should jar you just a little bit. Say, well, it's not just proximity. It's just not being around other believers, followers of Jesus. I have to own something here and say yes. The second group that you might want to be concerned about is again, you're not part of this typically because you're here, is if there's been a drift. See, there was something in this group of people that were here, but then they started to drift from the body. And that drift produced something that perpetuated in their heart. So it's a warning if there's patterns of drifting from the body. If there's patterns of just kind of floating away and not being around on a regular basis, there's vulnerabilities there. There's warnings to be heeded. If you find yourself drifting, either in your heart or in fellowship with one another, if there's drift there, then this passage say, whoa, take a look at this drift. Why are you drifting and what are you going to do about it? Not that the drifting, we'll get this to the second point. The drifting, and I'll get to the second point in a second. I cover that. I don't need to do that right. The third group that I think should be jostled by this warning just a bit for us today is this. If you have dismissed the importance of fruit in your life, you see, so much of what goes on in our hearts with God, only God knows. So we're left to look at fruit. People are left to look at fruit, the fruit of our lives, how we live with our spouses, how we live with our children, how we live with each other. That's the fruit. Do they see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control? Do they see that exuding from your life? That's important. Fruit is important. It doesn't maintain our relationship, but it is important. And we can be in a place where we dismiss the importance of fruit. We can say things like, well, I've prayed the prayer. I've said the yes, so I'm good to go. And it doesn't really matter how I live. No, not true. Jesus said, by your love, by your fruit, people are going to know how we live. Impacts how people might be drawn to Jesus. The fruit of our lives is important. Paul said, you were created. We, as followers of Jesus, we were created for good works. We were created to live in a certain way. And there's a blessing when we live that way. So if you've never said yes to Jesus, this passage should cause pause for you. If you're drifting, even if you're here physically, but your heart's drifting and you're the only one that knows that, if there's a drift in your heart, this passage, that's important to be aware of. And then if you've dismissed the importance of fruit, you've minimized that in your life. You say, it's not really important. It is important. It's very important. Fruit is. So, should you be concerned? And I put this, the yes in certain levels, but no. You should not be concerned about your standing with God. You should not be concerned about how secure that is, how firm that is, if you've said that simple yes to Jesus with a child like trust. You got to know, Anna's coming into my mind a lot. Anna has friends at school that are relatively more severe than her. And I'm thinking, what does God require? If Anna were to step out in front of that car, if that car was to have her lose her life right then, what would I say at her memorial service? Today, I would say I would have a confidence that she would be with Jesus because she has never outwardly rejected him. She's never said no. There's something in her spirit that's just, there's a willingness, there's an openness to that. She will not be able to articulate that to you or me. I try to go there sometimes with her and we go different places. But there's been a yes. There's a fundamental childlike yes that when that faith intersects with the gospel, a spiritual regeneration takes place. Birth takes place. So one of the reasons why I have you having us look at Romans 8 is this reason. This passage is very controversial. As I said, it's very difficult to understand. So here's a Bible study method, a principle that's very, very important. When we come to a difficult, controversial passage, we want to interpret that by other clear passages, other ones that are not ambiguous, that are clear. And so we figure out, well, if this is so clear here, this must have some impact on how I interpret this more ambiguous passage. And so in my time in seminary, these couple verses in Romans 8, my professor said, in his estimation, these are the clearest verses related to this issue that in his estimation in the New Testament. These in Romans 8. So in Romans 8, Paul says, we know that in all things, God works for good for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. That word justification is a strong word. That means there has been a justification taken place with God. There's a standing has been changed. It went from death to life. From being an orphan to being a child. There's a birth that's taken place. There's a justification. There's a new reality that's been taken. God has said, you are justified based on what Christ has done. You have a different standing. You're just, never to be changed. Because this word, you have been justified, Paul very specifically puts it in a passive voice in the Greek. And he could have done a middle voice, where it means we kind of cooperate together, or he could have done it in an active voice, which means I do it. So Paul could have said, we justify ourselves, active. Or it could have been a middle, we kind of work with God on our justification, and it's kind of a joint thing. He doesn't use those intentionally. It's a passive voice, which means the justification, God acts on us. He justifies us. He says, I declare you just because of Jesus. So if that has happened, here's the next word. Those he justified, he also glorified. Also passive. Also very strong from Paul saying, if God started it, if he justified you, he will glorify you. What Paul is talking about is there's three aspects of salvation, of this word called salvation. There's a beginning part where it gets started, the genesis of it. That's justification. That's the start. The end is the glorification, when he brings us to see Jesus and we see the fullness of all that we've been hoping for. The fullness of that is glorification, when we see him. It won't happen until we pass from this life and we see him. That's the glorification. But there's a third part that Paul completely skips over, and that's the messy middle where we are right now today, and the word is called sanctification, this process of learning and growing day by day, and making mistakes, and confessing our sin, and screwing up, and then being forgiven. That's the middle part. There's an aspect that we've been saved from the penalty of sin, never to be changed. We will be saved from the presence of sin, that will not be in the presence of God. And right now we're being saved from the power of sin. It doesn't have to rule over us. We can let the Spirit of God rule. And what Paul does in these two words, he said, if God started it, he will finish it. If he justified you, he will glorify you. He completely skips over all of this up and down where we get our insecurities from. And he skips that for a purpose. If God started it, he will bring it to completion. And Philippians, I think this is a clarity here. Paul says in verse 3 of Philippians 1, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, he who began a good work in you, justification, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, glorification. Paul again skips right over the sanctification process. Basically said, if God started it, he will complete it. And so I think with Charis, what do I want Charis to look back on and to know as to an assurance of her relationship, who she is? I want her to look back on a birth. I want her to know that she was born to us. And that is the basis of our continuing love for her and our continuing relationship. I don't want her to go through life in the screw-ups wondering if that's going to affect our long-term relationship. It's going to impact things, but she will always be our daughter because a birth took place. Even if she were to get to a point where saying, you know what, I don't want you to be my parents. I want to be separated from you. Even the worst case scenario would never reverse the fact that on February 6, 1993, she was born. And it would never get unborn. So, I went to a college that did not see it this way. And I had a lot of conversations with a lot of good friends that were saying, well, what about this? And they have some very good, and I don't mean to minimize the differences of view. These are wonderful people that love the Word of God, study it, don't see it this way. One of the reasons was, one of the things I kept saying, so people can just go kind of do what they want. I've got this fire escape from hell. I've said yes, I'm good to go. So I'm just going to... Well, Paul answers that in Romans 6. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? That's the question. And it's like this hypothetical that Paul can't even hardly write. Are you kidding me? You mean if I really look at the grace of God in Christ, I'm going to keep on sinning just so His grace can keep forgiving? And he goes, by no means. That's a double negative. Paul doesn't use that often. It's a double negative. He is trying to get... That's just not consistent with the perspective of what happens when a long-term view of somebody that knows Jesus. Think about it with somebody that you know and love. Your spouse, your parents. They're going to forgive you. You know that. Does that produce in you goody? I'm going to go out and... I'm going to test that. I know Cindy's going to forgive me of errors. That does not produce in me a sense of I'm going to go test that. I want to go test that. I'm going to have fun testing Cindy's forgiveness. Quite, that's what Paul says, by no means. That knowledge of forgiveness keeps me closer, is a motivation to obedience, not to disobedience. And I think that's what Paul's saying. So, if you said that simple yes, even if there's been tons of screw-ups, and you're looking back on your life and you're going, really, God? He's going, really. I really love you because you're mine. Like Becky was talking about, your identity is not in your obedience. Your security is not in your faithfulness. Our security has got to be in God's faithfulness. What He has done, His agape love, unconditional love. So, if this is really stirring some stuff in you, I would welcome a conversation in all seriousness. I would love to be able to chat with you more about if this has not been your perspective and you're really wrestling with the strength, but not only my perspective, but the strength with which and I know I'm only the one, I get to do this. So I am more than happy to sit down with you over a cup of coffee, sit down and say, hey, I do not get this. Help me understand. I'm really stirred by this. So what's the encouragement? We'll walk through this a little quicker than what we've been here. Hebrews, what's the encouragement now? So because of this, notice what the writer says in verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. You see, so the writer is thinking about those, and then he is thinking about in your case. And that's really who I'm thinking about in this scenario. I'm convinced of better things in your case. So how can your hope be fully realized? How can this relationship with Jesus be fully experienced by us on a regular basis? And that's what he encourages us. He comes alongside of us in verse 9. I think one very specific thing here is you keep yourself around hopeful people. You make sure you're around people that say things like this to you, because this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying to those people. He's saying, dear friends, I am convinced of better things in your case that have to do with salvation. Not only when you came to Christ, how you're living today, and what He's going to do in the future. I'm just convinced of this. Get yourself around those type of people on a regular basis. People that populate this church. This church is blessed with a bunch of encouragers that if you get to know them and spend time with them, you will hear, dear friend, from them. You will hear, I'm convinced of better things for your life. That's what I'm convinced of. So if you want to fully realize your hope, what it means to walk with Jesus on a regular basis, make sure you're getting yourself around hopeful people and that you are a person of hope that says, you know, I'm convinced of better things. And the convincing is not based on our faithfulness. The convincing, the conviction is based on who God is. He's basically saying, I am convinced God's not going to give up on you. I am convinced God's going to take anything and everything in your life and work it for good. I'm convinced of that. And you express that. You hear that. We're a part of that. Secondly, we can know this full experience of faith is because these friends remind us of God's faithfulness. In verse 10, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. These faithful friends will come into our lives and remind us that God doesn't forget. When we get discouraged and we think he has forgotten, nobody's remembering, nobody said thank you to us, no, we haven't had a lot of human affirmation lately from our children, from our parents, from our friends, and we begin to wonder and our mood goes down. We start to get discouraged because we haven't heard human encouragement and affirmation, which I get, and it's easy and understandable to do, but we need friends that will remind us, that, you know, that if everybody else has forgotten your work and your love, God hasn't. God has not forgotten how you have loved people. God has not forgotten how you have worked for the care of his people. He's not forgotten that. He is remembering all those things that you're wondering, if does anybody know this? Does anybody get this? God does. And as we remember that he remembers, he encourages us. So this is the kind of one of the key verses here, verse 11. We want each of you. It's like nobody's, there's an each of you in this place today. Each of us. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. That's another aspect of the warning. Get this together. Give diligence to this so that you can fully experience. Not so that you can fully be sure that you're still in with God because you've obeyed. And you look back on your obedience and you think, oh, I must still be good because I've been good. God says, no, I want you to fully experience the faithfulness of what God has done in you so that you can fully realize this. Show the same diligence. Be diligent to the very end. Give energy to it. Give effort. And the second, the last encouragement here is very similar to kind of the backside. We don't want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Don't become lazy, but imitate. Look at people. The word imitate basically means mimic. It's actually the word in the Greek, mimic. Mimic, do what they do. Look at people who have trusted God. That's the word I use when I see faith is a little bit more ambiguous in my mind. So trust, who through trusting God. That was a strong message in Becky's message today. She is trusting God. Those who through faith and patience, those who have not given up, they've persevered, they stayed with it. Look at those people. Pick some out. So the ones that have seen it to the very end and have inherited what's been promised. And one specific application is in Hebrews 11 coming up, Paul's, the writer of Hebrews, is going to give us a whole list of these people. It's called the Hall of Faith. It's going to start with Abraham, go through bunch of people. And he says, look at these people and imitate their faith. Mimic, because they stayed in it. So there's something about who is it that you're looking to that has seen it to the end? It's probably with Jesus right now. To the end, it's there. They've seen it all and they're with him. Who has it? Who is it in your mind? Who's in your hall of faith? Your hall of faith. Who are you looking to that was diligent, faithful, patient, to the end, over time, not that they didn't have ups and downs, but you look at their life and you thought, yeah, to the end. And there was something about their life that I want to think about and imitate and understand. One of those, a couple of those people in my life, one is a man named Jim Elliot. early on, I became fascinated with this man, Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a student at Wheaton College. He went down to ministry among the Indians in Ecuador and was murdered for that. Early on, I began to be fascinated with this man, Jim Elliot. What was it about his life that kept him faithful to the very end? I remember being fascinated with another man named Chet Bitterman from Lancaster, Pennsylvania, same place my mom and dad is. I can remember as a high school kid poring over a two-page ad, a story in the Washington Post about this man had been crucified. I mean, not crucified, but had been murdered in Columbia because of his faith in Jesus. And I remember reading, they said to him, "Don't you realize, Mr. Bitterman, that we could take your life right now?" And I read, Chet Bitterman, "No, I gave up my life a long time before I ever got here to Columbia." That kind of stuff sticks with me, of a man that's right there in the throes of it, being faithful and patient. Nicole Abinazim came to my mind as a hero in my hall of faith. A little 12-year-old girl, Cindy's niece, Susie's niece, we have a lot of family here, to the very end was saying, "I'm not afraid to die." She's in my hall of faith. I look at a 12-year-old and I think, God, may I have that same faith and patience as I know my final day is coming. A man named Mark Rich, a junior high kid in my youth group at Cherrydale, grew up, got married, became a missionary, was captured. For 10 years, I had no idea what was going on with Mark. Mark stayed faithful to the end. He was diligent to the very end. So who do you have in your life? Can you think of anybody? I'm saying somebody should come to your mind. It's a good thing for somebody to come to your mind right now that is kind of a hero of yours. That when you get discouraged and you don't know how it's all going to play out, this person comes to mind and their real life experience and an example encourages you. If you don't have anybody right now, if nobody's coming to your mind, it's kind of like Derek's dad, a hero of yours, take that as an action point. Read some biographies of people that didn't give up. Read Jim Elliot's biography, Through the Gates of Splendor, written by his wife, Elizabeth Elliot. She has testified to this over a long period of time. I'll tell you more about Nicole. Of Grandpa, Ruth, Susie's grandfather, Ruth's father, Cindy's grandfather. He stayed faithful to the end, to his very last days. He stayed faithful, and it wasn't easy. So do you have some heroes to stay faithful? Who's in your hall? Come on down. We're going to huddle up for a reason. That means you go ahead and stand. A couple weeks ago, we did this. Everybody understands, gets a huddle. The purpose, somebody tell me the purpose of a huddle.
Call the play.
Call the play and do what? Is the huddle an end in and of itself? No, we get it. We get it every Sunday afternoon, every Saturday if you're watching. We weren't watching Tech, were we, Bill?
No.
But we were watching Maryland beat. But anyway, and we will watch. Yeah, come on in. You can get, there's space here. The reason that we huddle as followers of Jesus is not just a huddle. The purpose of the huddle is to break the huddle and to get to the line of scrimmage and to actually live out what was in the. So we huddle on Sundays. We huddle in home groups. We huddle different places. But the whole purpose of the huddle is to break the huddle and go out there. And we're going to break the huddle, so to speak, on December 14th. When we have this time, and we're going to give AJ more time later. I've taken a lot of time, but AJ is going to speak to us about this event on the 14th, where we are breaking huddle and being a light. The reason God has us together to huddle is so that people in the Muslim world can know about Jesus and the hope that he brings. It's one of the reasons I pray that that offering box back there, you see a link between when you put your offerings in there, you see a link between what God is doing around the world through people like Becky and the Frisbees and the Haugs and other people. So we've come to huddle, and so typically what happens in a huddle is at the end of the game. This is kind of at the locker room scene. This is not the field. This is kind of like the locker room where they say, all right, last week we did gospel, or 2 weeks ago we did gospel on three. One, two, three, gospel. Let's do hope this time. We know the hope of the world, and there's tons of people that we know and love that God has called us to live this hope among so that they can fully experience the hope that God has for them. So I'll just say, well, let's put it together, and I'll say hope on three. One, two, three. We got to get a little closer. Come on. All right. All right. All right. Good job. All right. All righty. Hope on three. One, two, three. All right. Good. All right. Yes, that's right. All right. And bless you. That's right. That's right. We'll see you. See you next week. Right.
That's why I was referencing you.
Okay, sure.
And so we'll talk about getting you up.